Good morning, family. How are we doing today? Good, good, good. Hey, a couple questions as we begin, and these are mostly rhetorical, but nonetheless, you do need to answer them for your own satisfaction. How do you think a disciple of the Lord Jesus is to relate to the law of God? Right? So we have this gospel of grace, this gospel, this good news of grace, but all of God's law gives us commandments and instructions and certain things that we must do, right? So how are we, as redeemed people of the Lord Jesus Christ, to relate to this law of God? I mean, are we to observe and hold to the Ten Commandments? Are those still valid under this banner of grace? Or does the gospel of grace simply nullify God's righteous standard? These are serious questions, and we must take them seriously. But as we know, as a church, all of our answers to these questions must itself be informed by the Word of God. It is here in this book that we answer these questions. With that being said, please turn, if your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. And while you're turning there, I'll catch you up on where we've been. We've been in this gospel for a bit now, and we're coming into this section that we all know as the Sermon on the Mount. Even people who have never darkened the door of a church, never been to Sunday school, they in some sense have heard about this Sermon on the Mount. And we rightly recognize it as an address from Jesus to his disciples. And some have even went as far to say, like, this is just a standard of living for every human being, right? Well, while God's law is absolutely applicable to every human being, these instructions we read were given to his disciples, to his followers. He opened with what we call the Beatitudes. He gave these blessings, some of which were really strange. He pronounced a blessing on his people. And then he said stuff like, blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Which I take great heart in those blessings. Because if we're honest with ourselves, this idea of mourning and striving for righteousness, yet not quite hitting the mark, that's kind of like my Tuesday, right? I find myself often, as much as I want to do good and I'm longing for this idea of righteousness, it's just not there. I can't grip it. It's like trying to grab water with oily hands. It's not in my grasp. And yet, he says, those who long for righteousness, it's those who are blessed. And then he goes into this salt and light distinction. And what he's picking up on is the idea that his disciples, his followers, he says, look, you are the salt of the earth. He just pronounces it. This is a reality. If you are my people, you are the salt of the earth. If you are my people, you are the light of the world, period. He doesn't go tell us to do anything. He just says, this is a reality. As my followers, as my disciples, as my people, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you are the salt of the earth. That as we are that, we must be a distinct, set-apart people. And that's really where the rest of this Sermon on the Mount takes us. Jesus shows us what it's going to be for us to be that set-apart people. And he says these things. And today he addresses this use of the law. He's going to do some amazing things in his ministry. He's going to look on like adulterous women, and crowds are going to be wanting to come around them and stone this woman, which is exactly what the law of God said to do, right? And he's going to say, hey, look, I get it, but if any of y'all are without sin, let that person be the one to cast that stone. He's going to do crazy things like go and pick grain to eat on the Sabbath? He's going to eat food. He's going to heal people on the Sabbath. As the scribes and the Pharisees understood it, you didn't do any of that on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a solemn day of rest. You didn't do that. And Jesus was going to do that. And he was going to do things that people would at least perceive that he came and he was here to just eradicate the law of God. But he addresses that in his inaugural address. And so that's where we pick up. Jesus addressing the law of God. With that, would you stand for the reading of God's word as we read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15 or 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for his word. You may be seated. Father, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us light, that you would reveal the truth of your precepts in our hearts, and that in light of these truths, Lord, that you would change us, that your word, as it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would divide the impurities from us and allow your word to reform us in such a way that we become more salty, that our light shines more bright. Lord, we ask these things for your sake and for our good. Amen. So today we're simply going to discover four lessons concerning the standard of discipleship. The standard of discipleship. The Beatitudes we call the peculiar privileges. The salt and light passage we call the distinctives of discipleship. And today we're going to start in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to call it the standard of discipleship. And you're going to find out quickly that standard is perfect righteousness. That ought to make us squeamish just a little bit. But that's why we got the gospel, right? We're going to find out that the law is absolutely essential, good, right, and holy, but it's just not sufficient. There's certain things meant for the law to do and certain things meant for the gospel to do. And we're going to start to tease these out. But just in a cursory look of this passage, you will find out that by no means is the law void, right? The law has a word for God's people. And so we're going to learn four lessons as we break down this passage. Our purpose is simply to identify how you and me, disciples of Jesus, relate to the law of God. What are we to do with this? Show of hands real quick, just a survey. This is not a test. There's no pass-fail. How many of you right now could recite the Ten Commandments? I'd kind of be shoddy. I'd be like this. But I think I could get them. It might not be smooth. Okay, when's the last time you had a Sunday school class or heard a sermon or just really kind of an emphasis on God's commandments? Huh. Yeah. And yet, if we look through the history of the church, if you go to catechisms where parents would teach their children the things of God, one of the first things they would teach was the law of God. I'm a good Lutheran boy, right? And I still have my Lutheran's shorter catechism. And in there, one of the first things we learned were the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't seem to think there's anything wrong with the Ten Commandments because he's going to interpret them for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it, as a gospel, as a redeemed people, do we take this law of God And we don't say it's wrong. We just simply kind of ignore it. And when Jesus refers to the law of God here, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are, in fact, a summary of a section of God's law. But what Jesus is talking about when he says this, let me read the passage and then we'll jump into it. Verse 17, we're going to take these one verse at a time. And the first lesson we want to see is that perfect righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 17. Look here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And when Jesus says this, he is talking literally about like this much of his Bible. It's like all the Old Testament is what he's talking about. When he uses that phrase, the law and the prophets, that is a stock summary phrase for the Old Testament. And he says, look, I have not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Negatively, he says, look, do not think. So right out of the gate, the first thing he's going to address in terms of standards for righteousness is saying, guys, look, I did not come to destroy them. What we see as abolish, that word literally means to destroy, to shatter, to break apart. And Jesus says, I did not come to do that. Then he reverses it and he compares it and contrasts it with a yes. Rather than destroy them, I came to fulfill them. So everything that was going on in this section of your Bible, this is why Jesus stepped onto the scene. Everything we heard from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus had come, the Son of God had come in incarnate, he had taken on flesh, and he says, look, I have come here to fulfill this. And that's what we see happening here in the Gospels. He has come to accomplish, to complete, or to bring to their rightful conclusion or end. That's what it means for him to fulfill them. Remember when John responded, or Jesus responded to John in his baptism in Matthew 3:15? He said, John is like not wanting to baptize the King of Glory. He's like, man, you ought to be baptizing me. But Jesus looks at John and he goes, wait. And he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to what? Fulfill all righteousness. And as Jesus is addressing the law, why is it that I call this standard of discipleship perfect righteousness? Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And yet in the outline here, I'm talking about perfect righteousness. Couple reasons. One is that verse Matthew 3:15, where Jesus says he came on the scene to fulfill all righteousness. The other is when Jesus in verse 20 says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is why I am drawing on this word righteousness. Right? Perfect righteousness is the person of Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill all righteousness. The standard of righteousness is God's holy word. He has revealed himself to us. We know what is required. And it is God's law. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then look what he says. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the perfect righteousness of God. And that's going to become really important when we get to our last lesson, where Jesus talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ Jesus, who became to us, wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Paul tells the church in Corinth that Jesus himself became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is these things. Jesus is perfect righteousness. That's lesson one. Lesson two, perfect righteousness is the abiding standard of God. Perfect righteousness is the abiding standard of God. Look at verse 18. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is still addressing the same thing. When he says the law, he gave it the broadest term in the first verse, and now he says he's just addressing it as the law, the Old Testament. Right? He says, truly, I say to you. And when Jesus says truly, or like John does, truly, truly, what Jesus is saying is, hey, listen up. What I'm about to tell you next is important. That word truly, if we transliterated it, it would say, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, I tell you. Like, truly, listen up. And Jesus, what does he say? Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So, is Jesus abrogating? Is he taking away the law of God? By no means. By no means. And if Jesus is not abrogating, destroying, taking away this law of God, guess what? It still rightly applies to us, though we are redeemed. We just need to figure out the right use of the law, right? The problem is not the law. We need not avoid it. We need not shrink back from it, far from it. We need to understand the law. And what we need to understand here is that Jesus declares that it is the abiding standard for perfect righteousness. And when he says law, he's addressing this, what the scribes called it. And in the Old Testament, it was called Torah. Torah was the Hebrew word that we translate law. And it's important for us to understand what Jesus is saying. Because Torah, though it does mean law, we're not wrong, it means far more than that. Torah could also be translated instruction. Right? To give instruction, to give teaching. David, King David, in Psalm 119, right? He would say that the law is his food, that he meditates upon it day and night, that he longs and treasures the law of God in his heart. I don't know about you, but I don't look at the speed limit sign and go, man, I dwell upon this day and night. I'm like, man, I got to go 70? Yeah. But that's what David does. That's what Paul does. Jesus says, look, not one iota, not one dot will pass from this until heaven and earth pass away. Other places in the scripture, we hear about everything else that's going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Grass withers, the flowers fades. But the word, the law of God, remains forever. It's an abiding standard. But now we got to do some work, y'all. And here's what I mean. Historically, we have distinguished between three types of law in the scripture. You won't go into your Old Testament and see Moses going, all right, Israel, check it out. There's three kinds of law here. And you need to understand these three distinctions. He won't say there's this law, and then there's this kind of law, and there's this kind of law. But in doing some Bible study, we can distinguish between three different types of law that we see within the scriptures. And they are ceremonial, judicial, or civil, and moral. Right? And this will make sense as we unpack them. But if not an iota or a dot is to be taken away, but it is abiding. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all love bacon? Do you eat bacon? Okay. Are you sinning against a holy God when you eat bacon? No. How many of y'all, if you looked at that little tag on your shirt, would see that the fabric on your clothes is made from like multiple types of fabric? Are you sinning against a holy God because you're wearing clothing mixed with different kinds of fabric? No, because the Old Testament says you will not wear any mixed clothing. It says you will not eat any animal that is unclean. Any of y'all in here like shrimp? Right. Unclean. So are all y'all, for those reasons, a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners? Look, we are a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners, the whole lot of us. But it's not because we eat bacon and shrimp. So we got to do some homework. Because Jesus just told me, not one iota, not one dot of the I or one cross of the T will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. But I happily eat bacon. We got to deal with this, right? Hence, the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral, right? Ceremonial law is this. It's the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, Yom Kippur, all of these various things. The temple system, okay? That is the ceremonial law. Why don't we go sacrificing goats? Jesus came to fulfill the law. He is the Passover lamb. He is the temple. Jesus rolled up in Jerusalem, told him, look, you see that temple, that building? In 3 days, I'm going to burn it to the ground. And then I will raise it back up. You see what I'm saying? Why he had to distinguish why he was not destroying the law? Because he was going to do some amazing things. And people would kill him for it. But he didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why do we not sacrifice bulls and goats? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. You want to read up on that? Go read the book of Hebrews. It is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament, unlike any other. Every one of the New Testament books are an inspired commentary on the Old Testament, but the author of Hebrews really nails this ceremonial law. And this is why we do not use priestly sacrifice. This is why you do not have to have a person mediate between you and the Lord. Christ is the mediator. Therefore, there is no earthly priest. We have a high priest in the heavenly places. Hence, the ceremonial law, far from being abrogated, Jesus has completed all the requirements of that ceremonial law. Okay? He is all of that. When you read Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all of that matters. It's deeply important, and we need to, for us to better understand what Jesus was accomplishing, we need to go back and understand that part of the book. Understand what it was that Jesus was accomplishing when he went to the cross. You need to have an understanding of what's going on in Leviticus. That's important. But nonetheless, suffice it to say now that though we do not sacrifice, though we do not have a temple per se, Jesus did not destroy that. He completed it. He fulfilled it. He brought it to its rightful end. What once pointed to the Jesus, he is the Jesus. All those other things pointed to him. He is the thing itself. This was a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Type, anti-type. Jesus completed the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament. That's why we don't do it no more. Second, we have a judicial or a civil law. All right? This is where those dietary laws would come into place. And every one of these judicial and civil laws were meant to set the nation state of Israel apart. They were to know themselves as different, as holy unto the Lord. It wasn't so much about being dirty and not dirty. It was about being different. Everything in Israel that they did, including not eating pigs, not eating shellfish, not mixing their fabric, was to show that they were distinct. They were Yahweh's special portion. So every law that they had was meant to set them apart and show them as holy before the Lord. There were all these other nations around this little bitty nation, Israel. And God was saying, look, you all will be different. You will not do what the other nations do. You will do these things because you are my people. There wasn't anything inherently bad in pigs. It was that the not eating the pork, not doing these certain things, set them apart. You remember in Leviticus where it's all talking about, look, you can't touch a dead person. And if you do touch a dead person, you're unclean. Well, okay, sometimes you have to handle dead things. But then they would have to go into the temple and they would have to do these various cleansings and washings to clean themselves. Why did the Lord not want his people at least casually involved with death? What is the penalty of sin? Death, right? Was death in the original creation mandate? No. When did death come? When we sinned. And therefore, every time something dies, it shows itself to be the result, ultimately, of our rebellion against God. And so when people interact with dead things, that becomes unclean. These people are to be different. They're to reflect the holiness of God. Death is an aberration. It's a brokenness in the cosmos. That's the deal with all this judicial and ceremonial law. But Jesus, by far, he's not going to get rid of this. He's actually going to rightly interpret it for us. There are some things we don't do concerning these judicial and civil laws. We don't stone adulterers, right? We don't go doing that. It's because that it did its part, right? It had its place in the Old Testament to mark off the people of Israel. Jesus, rather than stoning the adulterous woman, he's going to do something even more audacious. He's going to forgive her. He's going to forgive her and accentuate this reality of the gospel of grace. But he does that with the law, not by pushing it away. And this is the point. Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it is expelled? And then Mark gives us a narrative, an explanation. He says, thus he declared all foods clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. Acts chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus is talking to Peter and he says this, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Why do I eat bacon? Because Jesus declared all foods clean. Had Jesus have not declared all foods clean, I wouldn't be eating bacon. Or at least when I did, I'd be sinning. But Jesus declared all foods clean. Why do we not use the temple sacrifice anymore? Jesus is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb. Why do I not abide by all of these civil and judicial laws that Old Testament Israel was required to abide by? Especially like dietary and food laws and certain things? Because Jesus declared all foods clean. That is the distinction I'm talking about. There are things that happen that allow us to distinguish, not separate, but to distinguish between ceremonial, judicial, and moral. Right? It's called a hermeneutical or a biblical interpretive decision. Okay? Hermeneutics is just how we interpret the Bible. It's a big old fancy word. But when we read this thing, we all do it. Right? It's just, do we do it based upon right principles? So when that, this is one of the things those who are in like more liberal camps come and do. They're like, well, hey, look, you don't follow the law of God, right? So if like homosexuality, what you eat bacon, but you say it's okay to be a homosexual? So we all distinguish. But how do we do it? Well, I eat bacon because Jesus declared all foods clean. I don't sacrifice goats because Jesus ultimately sacrificed for my sin. It's done. But then it comes to that third use of the law. Moral. Moral law. These can be summarized in the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make or worship any image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet other people's possessions. That is a summary of God's moral standard. Whereas the ceremonial and the judicial found their completion, they came to their rightful end in Jesus Christ. The moral law is eternal. It is for all people in all times, in all places, without exception. Jesus accomplished all of the moral law. He kept it perfectly. He in no way sinned whatsoever. He was the perfect sacrifice. He is the true Israel. That's on that idea of judicial law. Jesus is the true Israel, right? That's why people can worship God from all tribes and languages and peoples and tongues. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Everyone who is in Christ is a new creation and part of the true Israel. Rightfully speaking and rightfully understood, if you are a follower of Christ, you are a Jew. Not by ethnicity, not by citizenship in some sort of country, but you are a Jew inwardly because Christ has circumcised your heart. He has made you holy. You are not an ethnic Jew, but you are a follower of Christ. Thereby, you are a member of God's holy family. Paul will say in Romans, no one is a Jew who is simply a Jew externally. But everyone who internally, who has circumcised the heart, who is a disciple of Jesus, is in fact true Israel. That's the judicial piece. All of those land grants and the tribe systems and all of those things, right? Those found their consummation, their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Let me make this perfectly clear between that and this. The nation state that was established in 1947 is not the same nation state as the Old Testament. They are different things. God had a set apart holy people known as the nation of Israel, whose mission was through Father Abraham to usher in the Messiah. Guess what? When the Messiah came, that was touchdown. That nation state did its job. They brought forth King Jesus. And in AD 70, the temple was going to be destroyed. The people of Jerusalem were going to be scattered. And that was it. And then through various other civil and all kinds of different wars, right, the Jewish people have been trying to get back into Israel. And in 1947, they declared national sovereignty. But guess what? That does not change the reality of this. God's people is a global people now. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every possible distinction where you could draw a line and a border between God and his people has been eradicated. So while I may want the nation state of Israel in 2020 to flourish and do very good things, it's not because of this. It's because they are an ally in the region and we need allies in that region. But we're talking about two separate kingdoms. There's a kingdom of heaven and there's a kingdom of earth. All of that stuff that you see on the news about Israel, and that's the kingdom of earth stuff. Stuff that politicians argue about. That's good, right, and true for a lot of reasons. But not this reason. If I go to Jerusalem, it's because I want to plant a church and see a Jewish by ethnicity become a true Jew by faith in Jesus. That would be a judicial distinction. But now here we are in the moral. And for the sake of time, let's just ask this question. If you think that the moral law of God has been abrogated or done away with, like some like to say, let me ask you a question. When would it ever be right, good, and true for you to commit adultery? When would it ever be right, good, and true for you to steal your neighbor's possessions? When would it ever be right, good, and true for you to covet what you do not have because someone else has it? Throwing a goose egg. That will never be good, right, and true. And in fact, over the next couple weeks, Jesus is going to address these exact things and show how the scribes and the Pharisees kept the letter of the law, but they woefully missed the spirit of the law. You've heard it said, do not be angry, or do not murder. I say to you, don't even be angry, because murder is simply the logical consequence of anger. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say, if you've already looked at a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery. Jesus is not doing away with the moral standard. He's rightly interpreting it and saying, look, every one of us fall woefully short of that moral standard. That does not erase the standard. We still have to strive to keep that standard, knowing that we will never fully complete it. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came on our behalf. Third, perfect righteousness is to be held in reverence. And my last comments will simply suffice for the commentary on that. Look in verse 19 what Jesus says. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Presumably, both are still in the kingdom of heaven, although I'm not sure what to do with that. However, the point of the passage in verse 19 is to say that we must rightfully reverence God's law. All of it. And what is eternal and abiding, we dare not slack on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That never changes. If you go back to those Ten Commandments, if you take the first four, that is summarized in the you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you go to 5 through 10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. When Jesus said that, he was simply summarizing even more in a more concise statement what the Ten Commandments require. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. 1 through 4, 5 through 10. And Jesus says, whoever slacks on any of these, whoever loosens the requirements of any of these will be called least. This is what we call antinomianism. Anti meaning no, nomos meaning law. When Jesus says law here, it's the Greek word nomos. Antinomianism means no law. There are those who teach that because of the gospel, the law is eradicated. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Why not then go ahead and keep on sinning so that grace may abound? That is the spirit of antinomianism, of no law. Jesus will have none of it. What does the Lord require you? To do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That never changes. What the gospel does is it redeems us from the curse of the law. None of us, not one, has fulfilled the Ten Commandments. If one infraction is enough to condemn us before a holy God forever, none of us meet that standard. Therefore, Jesus came and met that standard, and he gave us his righteousness. He died. He was the sacrifice. He atoned for sin. He was resurrected. And in trust, in faith, and repentance in Christ, you receive his righteousness credited to you. It's the gospel of free grace. It's free for us. It was not free for Jesus. He had to earn it every step. And he did. And therefore, we have good news. You want salvation before a holy God? Trust in Christ. You want to be righteous? You better be looking for a righteousness that is not your own. Our righteousness is insufficient. Even our best days, our best works are tainted with sin. Jealousy, strife, anger, all of it. We are saturated with it and inundated with it. To be sure, when we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. What's new? The fact that we actually have an ability to do these commandments. We actually have the ability now in Christ by the Holy Spirit to do what the moral law of God required. And that's what Jesus will address in verse 20. And that is, perfect righteousness requires more than external observation. Perfect righteousness requires more than external observation. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Brothers and sisters, that's a profound statement. The scribes and the Pharisees obeyed the letter of the law. They added to the law of God just to make sure. They didn't think 713 commandments in the first five books of the Bible was sufficient, so they added about another 1,000. They said, we're just going to be sure. And guys, we're hard on them because Jesus is going to be hard on them. But they were trying to do good. What happened the last time they disobeyed the commandments of God? Just ask Babylon and Syria. They ejected the people. They had them exiled and all of these things. And so when they came back, they said, we ain't doing that again. We're gonna go ahead and put a circle around this sucker and make sure it's good. But the problem is we can't make what God has made perfect better. If antinomianism, no law, is one ditch to avoid, the other ditch to avoid is a strict legalism. Legalism doesn't say the law's no good. Legalism says the law is sufficient, but it needs some more help, right? And what that means is they would add to the law of God. There was a time in Baptist life where the standard of orthodoxy was, hey, look, you just don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, and you're going to be okay. We were defined more by what we didn't do than by what we did. We added to the law of God. You won't go into the law of God and see anything about dancing, smoking, or chewing. You certainly will see the command, dance and sing a praise to the Lord. Now granted, can any of those things be sinful? Every one of them. Can any good thing of God be twisted and manipulated for sin? Yes. Every good thing can be perverted and made unholy. But that doesn't mean we negate the good thing all the way together. That's legalism. Another way to do it is to simply adhere to the strictest letter of the law and not the spirit. That's what Jesus is going to address as he unpacks this. You've heard it said this, I say this. You've heard that, I say this. The letter is insufficient. We got to get below it. It's not a surface level, just bare knuckle gripping it. It is a heart change. Not just committing, not committing adultery is not good enough. You got to kill the lust inside your heart that causes that adultery to happen. Not killing someone isn't sufficient. You got to kill the anger in your heart that leads to that murder. And that's what Jesus is going to address. The Pharisees just had a strict, surface level, kind of external observance of the law. It didn't get to the heart. Jesus doesn't want just strict adherence to a couple things. He wants all of you. Every facet of you. All right, so let's put some wheels on this sucker and land this plane. Historically, we've observed a threefold use of the law, right? So the law is good, right, and true. So we got to know what to do with it. Let me give you three things to do with the law, and then we'll close. First, use the law as a mirror of God. The law reflects God's perfect righteousness and holiness. Every word of the Old Testament shows you something about the nature and character of God. So let that law shine God's glory, grandeur, and holiness brightly. And in view of God's holiness, you're going to see something else. You're going to see the nastiness of your own heart. As you gaze upon the law of God and you really get down to it and you see what the law requires, you're going to go, man, that's awesome, but I can't do it. There's God and here's me. And you're going to find out real quick that you can't accomplish all this. Let that requirement, that holiness, that reality of God's grandeur and your sin, let that drive you to Christ every single time. Every time you sin against God, light bulbs ought to be going off and you ought to be running to the cross of Jesus Christ every single time. Our sin ought to turn us to the Lord, not run us away from it. That's a mark of a true Christian, is when they sin, they run to God, not away from them. Right? So first, use it as a mirror. Let it highlight God's goodness and your unworthiness. Second, the law of God has a civil use. The righteous moral law of God is meant to restrain evil in the world. It will not change the heart, but it does convict the conscience. It does not change the heart, but it does convict the conscience. Praise be to God, some principles of God's law are still visible in an orderly society. It's still not good for us to murder people. Although that's quickly, we're putting a lot of qualifiers on that. Right? Maybe if they're old and not useful anymore, then they can kill themselves. Maybe if they're young and in the womb and we can't, maybe then it's okay. But by and large, if you walk out on the street and you kill someone, the land is still going to seek justice for that. Right? It's still, there are as bad as this world gets, it could always be worse. That's God's moral law that is constraining evil. And when evil is not constrained, that itself is a teller of God's judgment on a people. when evil is let loose. That's a sermon for another time. The third use of the law, and the one I hope that you are grasping, is as a rule of life and conduct for the regenerate, for believers. What does the Lord require of you? How are we then to live in light of this gospel of grace? Go to the book. We ought to live our lives striving to maintain this standard, knowing that it is not a means of righteousness. We can't attain righteousness through our effort. But that doesn't mean we quit. We rest in Christ in his perfect righteousness on our behalf. But then we see the standard and we seek to live our lives in accordance with that standard. The law is good, and therefore we use it as a rule of life and conduct. So wherever you sit this morning, if you are outside of Christ, all this law can do is condemn you. All it can do is condemn you before a holy God and send you to right judgment before him. So the answer for you is use that first use of the law. Let the law convict you of your sin, and then you fly to Jesus for redemption. You cling to him and to his cross and to his sacrifice and his resurrection, his life, his mercy. You let that law drive you to him. If you're a Christian and you're in some sort of unrepentant sin, same thing. Let that law drive you back to the cross where you can find repentance. But if you're a Christian, you're like, man, I don't really know what to do with my life. Get in the book. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that will have implications for every facet of your life. Every facet. You see a hungry person with no food? You see a homeless person with no clothes? What do I do with that? You show mercy. You have compassion. You see someone in your family or a friend who's going through a divorce and doesn't know their right foot from their left foot because the whole world is breaking down in front of them. You got hope, right? You got someone who has sin in their life and they are looking back on it and they have no way how they're going to climb out of the muck and the mire. They have no way how they'll ever face anyone, let alone God again, because of what they have done. You show them that God can still love them, that God still does love them, that he loved them enough to send his son to die on their behalf, that if they should trust and repent and believe in Jesus, they will be saved. You show them that their worth is wrapped up in who they are, not what they do or do not do. Because they are stamped with the holy image of God. Everyone matters. Because God created them. That's what you do. You know what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, because Christ has redeemed you and put you in the family of God. That's what you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear revelation of your word. We thank you that you have given us Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our wisdom, who is our life. Lord, it's for him and for you that we seek to live a life that reflects your glory, your goodness, your justice, your mercy, your love. Let us walk in a reality, in the reality that you have redeemed us and called us to a holy calling. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.